Today we're looking at Psalm 65. Psalm 65. At the top we read that it is a Psalm of David, if you have your Bible open. So let us remember something about David's life. David started out as the youngest of seven brothers, and as a shepherd who, even as a young man, trusted in God. He took an interest in music and learned to skillfully play the kanor. That's the Hebrew name for a stringed instrument like a lyre or harp. We can imagine him playing it during part of the time that he watched over his sheep. Not only could David take care of sheep and play the lyre, he was also a maker of songs, and he became a great warrior and leader of men. He did commit some terrible sins. But he was also very earnest in his repentance. And for the most part, his life was characterized by his trust in God, so much so that despite his sins, God calls David a man after his own heart. God chose David and took him from shepherding the flock and made him king of his people Israel. Moreover, God gave David his Holy Spirit, so that David was also a prophet of God. About half of the book of Psalms was written by David. His songs are not about trivial things. They're about God's salvation of his people and the hope God's people have. They're about the one true God and his agenda for all the earth. David wrote as a prophet of God, writing about things that need to be sung and remembered. Things for God's pilgrims to set their eyes on. Things that will establish our hearts in a proper attitude toward God and toward each other through this life and beyond. In this psalm, David speaks of present difficulties and ultimate destiny. Ultimate destiny is what God's people need to keep in view. Like a person driving a car who needs to keep looking ahead in order to safely arrive at his destination. As a prophet, David sees something of the big picture, something of God's perspective. David is aware of present troubles. He's aware of his own sinfulness and how it devastates the people around him. He's aware of the hatred that people have for Israel and for God. He's aware not only of the hatred of other nations for Israel and one another, but even of the hatred within Israel itself for its own king. But he's confident that in the end, God will bring about great good, no matter how much trouble there is on the way. In the end, there will be abundant praise for God and for his salvation. And so David fills this psalm with reference to praise. He uses a fullness of words to do so. The vows that are kept in verse 1, that's a form of praise. Those who come to Zion in verse 1, they're coming in order to praise. The one whom God chooses to bring near in verse 4 is worthy of praise. This one is blessed. He's happy that God has brought him near, and he's happy in his exaltation. David praises God's deeds in verse 5. God's deeds are awesome. David praises God's strength in verse 6, saying, "Look at the mighty mountains. God has created them. God has created those mighty mountains." And David recognizes God's strength further displayed in the stilling of the stormy seas in verse 7. Not simply instilling the turmoil of the waters, but instilling the turmoil of the peoples. More than that, in verse 8, David praises God for the power that God displays in bringing about joy, even among the people who dwell at the ends of the earth. That would be us. In verses 9 to 13, David shows us that God visits the earth and abundantly provides for all with the result that everyone praises God and celebrates His goodness, shouting and singing for joy. Sounds like a massive wedding. If we outline the content of the psalm, we see that it begins and ends with praise. In verses 1 and 2, we're told that in the future, all the earth will praise God. In verses 3 and 4, that even now God's people have hope for deliverance and acceptance. In verses 5 through 8, that there's hope of deliverance not only for Israel, but for all the nations. And in verses 9 through 13, we're told that God's bountiful provisions for all the earth will bring Him magnificent praise. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 a little more carefully. The thoughts in these verses are all about people's worship. We see people praising God, people performing vows to God, people praying to God, and people coming to God. In verse 2, the reason for worship is given. God has answered people's prayers, and so people are responding appropriately. Notice how people respond. There's not only praise, but also the payment of vows. I'm reminded of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. When Jacob first left his parents, when his brother was ready to kill him, he vowed to build an altar and worship God if God would show him His protection and bring him back. Many years passed, and God did protect him and bring him back. And Jacob did build an altar. It wasn't a matter of Jacob paying God back and saying, "Now we're clear of any debts. I don't owe you anything." No. Rather, Jacob was making a commitment to be a worshiper of God, to give his life to God. So when we think of praise in verse 1, it's a form of worship. But true praise often involves some kind of thanksgiving. There's a recognition, not only that something is good, but that it has been given to us to enjoy. And so we are obliged to at least say thank you. Sometimes we might even say, "I owe you." Indeed, every sinner owes a debt that he can never repay. A person's only hope is that God will make a way to forgive us. And if we are forgiven, can we ever say thank you enough? We should understand that the time has not yet arrived when all flesh shall come and present itself before God. But we should understand that when David says all flesh, he means all people. And when we see that word due in verse 1, we might think of what is owed. Yes, praise is owed, but what is due is also what is scheduled. In other words, God in His sovereignty has a timetable for when He will bring about praise. And God's counsel will stand. Jesus will build His church. At present, the praise is due, but the giving of that praise is yet future. And so we read, "Vows shall be performed, all flesh shall come, and they will come to Zion." But what is Zion? From various scriptures, we know that the people of God seek a heavenly city, and God has prepared a place for them. This heavenly city is sometimes called the New Jerusalem. But here, David calls it Zion. The time when the roaring and the tumult of the nations will have been stilled is the time of the new heaven and the new earth, the time when the New Jerusalem appears. It is not until then that the problem of sin will have been fully and finally dealt with. And then there will be praise beyond anything we have ever seen. All the world will come to worship God in Zion, the New Jerusalem. Praise will be given, vows performed, and people from every nation will come to worship God in Zion, because God has heard and answered their prayers. But what did they pray for? In verse 3, we read that God atones for people's transgressions. So they must have prayed for God to atone for their sins. And he did so. In verse 4, we read that God satisfies his people with holiness. So we must understand that they had become dissatisfied with living an unholy and ungodly life, and had looked to God for deliverance, and that God had led them to turn from sin and become more and more like himself. In verse 5, we read that God has answered prayer with awesome deeds and righteousness. So his people must have seen him do great things, and they can expect him to yet do great things. In verse 7, we read that God stills the tumult of the peoples. Now we know that the whole world, including Israel, has repeatedly turned away from God to do evil and to rage against God and against themselves. Yet God has silenced that tumult in the past, and he will silence it again in the future. He will answer prayer through awesome deeds. In the past for David, the Egyptians refused to let God's people go and worship him. But God silenced the roaring of the Egyptians by destroying the Egyptian army as he led his people through the sea. And when the Israelites entered the land, he silenced the opposition of Jericho, causing its walls to collapse. But he gave shelter to Rahab and her family. In the days of the judges, after Israel had entered the land, again and again Israel was unfaithful to him. And so he gave their enemies victory over them. But when they turned from their sins and called out to him, he would send a judge to deliver them. And after David's time, when the Israelites obstinately continued in wicked idolatry and refused to repent, he sent them into captivity beyond Babylon. But he also silenced the roaring of the Babylonians who had taken them captive. Great Babylon fell to the Persians in one night and became a haunt for jackals. And God made the Persians supporters of the Israelites. And so he answered their prayers and brought his people back to the land. We read in verses 7 and 8 that a time will come when God will still the tumult of the peoples in such a way that not only will they be in awe, they will shout for joy. And so we can understand that the time is coming when all the peoples of the earth will pray to God for deliverance from the roaring of the seas, and God will hear them. Here in Psalm 65, it is as though God, through David, calls his people to be still and know that God is God, and that these things will be accomplished in their time. It is another way of saying the words of Psalm 37, "Fret not. Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. The transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off." But for God's people, there's a bright future coming, a great deliverance, and a great celebration. In the meanwhile, what are we to do? God's people are to patiently wait. They are to endure patiently and prayerfully and to trust in God for his salvation. But even now, they have God's promise of salvation. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. David here points to the huge problem of sin. That is what people need to be saved from. God's people are to hold on to God's promise to save them from their sin. As we look at these verses, we see David using the language of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You can see the words there. The word in verse 3 is atone. In verse 4, you've got the word near. Also in verse 4, there's the mention of your courts, your house, and your temple. These are the words for the outward forms of Israel's worship. And they go back to the time of Moses in the Exodus. From Moses down to David's time, there was a tent. Sometimes people call it the tabernacle. It had been built according to a pattern given to Moses by God. It was God's portable house and temple. It had its outer wall and inner courts and a tent with a dividing curtain. In the innermost part of the tent and later also the temple was the Ark of the Covenant, a box that contained the two tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. That innermost place was a picture of God's throne room. Only one person could enter the innermost place, the high priest, and only once a year, and not without blood. The high priest would sprinkle the blood on the lid of the ark. In this way, violations of the covenant were to be pictured as having been atoned for, as forgiven. Year after year, the high priest went into the innermost part of the sanctuary and sprinkled blood on the lid of this box. And so the lid of that box was covered with blood. Somehow, this represented God's willingness to turn away his wrath and to save his people from their sins. Of course, the heart of the people of Israel had to be engaged in what was being done. God had no respect simply for the outward forms of worship. Their hearts had to be in it. It's only when the nation truly repented that they understood God's mercy. At Mount Sinai, God had promised to bless Israel if they kept his covenant and to curse them if they did not. And they had agreed. But then they immediately went and broke God's covenant again and again and again. God sent his judgments on them, and he sent nations to afflict them. When they acknowledged their sins and turned to God, he heard their cry for mercy and delivered them. And iniquities often prevailed, not only against David, but also against the people of Israel. There were various consequences, but always negative ones. The people of Israel repeatedly saw the overwhelming force of sin and how it led a man to do what was right in his own eyes without regard for God. These times of unfaithfulness to God's law were not just momentary, but they often continued for a long time. During the days of the judges, a civil war arose, and the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out because of their choice to defend the wicked actions of the men in one of their towns. As for David himself, we are told of two lengthy periods in his life during which he went his own way and stopped listening to God. The time when he committed adultery and tried to cover it up, and the time when he insisted on numbering the people. In both these times, the people of Israel suffered. But they suffered not only for David's sins, but for their own iniquities as well, and for the transgressions of the kings who followed after David. Yet David was given repentance and discipline, and he understood that God would provide a way for sins to be forgiven and sinners counted righteous. The law God had given to Moses condemned the Israelites, yet it also pointed to the possibility of atonement, that God would make a way for his justice to be satisfied and his people to be forgiven. David knew that God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. So David had hope for the future, and a hope that was somehow realized even in the present. And we can imagine David silently singing in his heart, "I'm on my way to Zion, the beautiful city of God, And there, I will be fully satisfied. But when we read verses 3 and 4 and see David using the language of the outward forms of Israel's sacrificial worship, we should understand that David has in mind the deeper significance of these forms. As the writer of Hebrews explains, the blood of animals cannot take away sin. These animal sacrifices were shadows that pointed to what was to come. Israel's forms of worship in the tent and in the temple were according to a pattern, and that pattern pointed to the sacrifice at the cross. In verses 3 and 4, we read the words, "You atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." But what does it mean for God to atone for our sins? Who is the one God chooses to bring near to dwell in his courts? And how does our satisfaction with the goodness and holiness of God's dwelling place relate to this one God has chosen? For God to atone for our transgressions means for God to deal with our sins in such a way that our sin and guilt are removed from us, and so God can then welcome us into his presence as dear children without any thought of wrath against us. This word atone actually comes from two English words joined together. The phrase is at one. Think about it like this. When two people are in agreement and getting along well, they are at one, or they are in accord. But suppose you are at the parking lot and someone backs his car into your car. Now the side of your nice new car has a big dent, all scratched. If you see that person driving away without taking any responsibility for the damage, how do you feel? You might report the damage to MPI, and they might cover the cost of the repair, but then, next year, you see your insurance rate go up. So you're paying for it. That person who drove away was responsible, and he did not make things right with you. And if you know who it is, you might even report him to the police. You are not in agreement with what he did. You and he are not at one. But you would feel differently if he stopped and talked to you, or if he left you a note with his information and made an effort to make up for what he did and to set things right. Being at one with a neighbor and getting along with each other is something we can understand. But being at one with God is not the same thing. We may be able to make things right with an offended neighbor by paying for the damage we've caused. But when we think about our relationship to God and the things we have done that dishonor God, who are we to think that we can make things right, that we can atone for our sins? Who are we to decide that what God should accept as a payment? Isn't that arrogant? It is even more complicated because not only have we offended God, we ourselves have been damaged by sin. Adam and Eve allowed the serpent to lead them, and ever since then, people have been damaged. Damaged by the work of the serpent, damaged by their natural descent, damaged by other people, and damaged even by themselves. Lying to others, being lied to, hurting others, being hurt by others. We're not right. And we're not right with God. God sees us, and we are unacceptable in his sight. Yet God shows his care for us. But it is for God to choose how we are to be made at one with him. It is for God to choose how we are to be reconciled. God atones for sins. The Hebrew word that's translated by the English word atone is the word kafar. It means to cover. The Hebrew and the English almost sounds quite similar. When God told Noah to build an ark, he instructed Noah to cover the ark with pitch inside and out, so that it would not leak. The idea of covering is the word kafar. But we can also see this idea without the use of the word itself. In the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit, they realized that they had disobeyed God's command, and so they were afraid to be seen. And so they covered themselves with fig leaves and hid themselves among the trees. But God sees all things, and thankfully God is merciful. He went to them, got them to confess, and he pronounced his judgments, and he showed them the promise of his mercy. God's promise of mercy included clothing them with coats of animal skins. This was the first death in the scriptures, and it involved the shedding of blood in order to cover sinners and make them acceptable in God's sight. But the covering of Adam and Eve with animal skins and the shedding of animal blood was not the actual cost of God forgiving their sins. It pointed ahead. It pointed to the precious blood of the chosen one, the one whose heel was to be struck by the serpent, the one whose blood was yet to be shed in order to save sinners, to cover them, to make them acceptable to God. And it is this atoning or covering idea that is repeated in more detail in the tabernacle and temple worship of the Israelites. There are other words related to atone in English, including reconcile, appease, make peace, make things right, make up for a fault, satisfy, forgive, and also words like redemption and ransom and salvation. All these words come into the idea of the atoning that God makes for sinners. But it's very important to understand we cannot atone for our sins any more than Adam and Eve could make themselves acceptable to God by wearing fig leaves. The only thing for us to do is to let God cover us, to take the hand of the one that God chooses to send to us so that we can be forgiven, to turn to the one who can mediate between us and God, to look to the one who can advocate for us. But who is he? This is really a question raised by verse 4. Who is the one God chooses to bring near to dwell in his courts? The answer, in short, is the righteous one. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ. For David and the Israelites of his time, the Christ must yet be born. For them, it is not quite clear that his name will be called Jesus, or that he will save his people from their sins. But for us, Jesus has come and has been proclaimed as Lord and Savior. We who believe in Jesus recognize that he is the Christ, that he is the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the earth in order to take away the sins of the world. We know he endured the cross and despised the shame because of the joy set before him, the joy in heaven that is over every sinner who repents. We know that he died so we might live for God. We know that we owe him our lives. We know that he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so we know Jesus is the blessed one in verse 4. Or is it verse 3? Verse 4. Blessed is the one you choose. We know Jesus is the blessed one, the one God has chosen to bring near to dwell in his courts. We know these things. But David does not seem quite clear on this. And yet, It is David's words that tell us all about this. David tells us about the son whom God has promised him. David tells us that his son is chosen, not only as a king of an everlasting kingdom, but also as a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. We see this in passages such as 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 110. Psalm 110 written by David. And David himself calls this son his Lord. This son of David, this son of God, is unlike the high priest who descends from Aaron. Yes, Aaron and his sons were chosen to offer the blood of bulls and goats year after year. But those sacrifices could never take away sin. They were a shadow that pointed to the one to come. This one, whom we now know has come, is the only one worthy, the only one without sin. He is the one whom God promised to Abraham, the one in whom all the world will be blessed. He is the one promised to David, whose kingdom will never end. When Matthew writes that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David, we understand that Jesus is the promised king, the promised son of God. But he is also our mediator and advocate and high priest. As high priest, he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time by his own death on the cross. After rising from death and ascending into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. He now sits as high priest and king over all God's people, and we await his return to rule and reign over all the earth. He atoned for sin. He is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the world. He has authority to grant all who will acknowledge him a place in his kingdom and in the house of God. He has the authority to grant all who would acknowledge him. Grant them what? A place in his kingdom and in the house of God. He answers the question, how do God's people come to be satisfied with the goodness and holiness of God's dwelling place? According to Jesus, if we're going to come to God, Jesus himself is the way. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And it is Jesus who has gone to prepare a place for us. When we read those words, dwelling place, it's dwell. When we read that word dwell, we may not understand much. But think of it as a dwelling place. Think of it as a home. Home, what is home? Home is a safe space. Home is a welcoming place. Home is the place where I can find what I need and be warm. Can God's home be my home? Can God welcome me and say, "Well done, my son"? Indeed, God offers to look favorably upon us and welcome us into his presence if we will only put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a glimpse of this great salvation in the book of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Jesus has prepared a place for us in the future. But not only that, he has given us access to God even now. We can pray to God and expect him to hear us. As the book of Hebrews puts it, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For David and the Old Testament saints, the cross of Jesus and his resurrection and ascension were yet future. Yet God in his grace counted them as saints, and he imputed Jesus' righteousness to them. Moreover, they walked with God. God led them through the darkness. God protected them. Abraham was the friend of God. Moses spoke with God. David was under the care of the great shepherd. So when we read verses 3 and 4, we should understand David as having in mind more than the tabernacle and more than Solomon's temple. David has in mind the deeper significance of these outward forms of worship. The forms were according to a pattern, and the pattern pointed to the awesome sacrifice of the cross. The blood of sacrificed animals cannot take away sin, but their blood pointed to the cross. Unlike David and the Old Testament saints, we look back and see that Jesus has accomplished the atonement. He has given his life for the world. We have the gospel accounts of his death and resurrection, and we look for Jesus to return. So it seems we're quite different. On the other hand, we're like the Old Testament saints. For us, the city of God is also yet future. With David, we look for the coming of the promised Son of God to rule over all the earth, an earth that gladly bows to him. But at present, the world is in darkness and the shadow of death. Sin is an overwhelming force, a problem that affects every person and thing. Sin and death are the ruling principles of this world. Yet God is patient and restrains his wrath. And those who look to the Savior will find grace to help in time of need. They will learn to be satisfied with righteousness and holiness and dissatisfied with ungodly ways. If we only read verses 3 and 4, we might wrongly think that God's salvation is only for David and the people of Israel. But it's clear from what we read previously and what we're going to read now, verses 5 through 8, that God's salvation is for all. There is a hope of deliverance, not only for Israel, but for all the nations. In verse 2, we read that to you all flesh shall come. We understood that in the future, not only Israel, but every nation will come to Zion to worship God. So it's not a surprise as we look at verses 5 through 8 that we see similar language. In verse 5, you can see that God is the hope of all the ends of the earth. God is the hope of the farthest seas. God is going to still the tumult of the peoples. Those who dwell at the ends of the earth are going to be in awe. The going out of the morning and the evening are going to shout for joy. How do we understand those words? All the ends of the earth? Does the earth shout for joy? It's not the earth that has hope, but people who have hope. So David seems to be referring to people from all the ends of the earth who will find hope in God. And the people who live on the shores of the farthest seas will find hope in God. And in verse 8, they are clearly called those who dwell at the ends of the earth. In verse 8, we also read, God makes the going out of the morning and evening to shout for joy. How should we understand those words? We can see that the going out of the morning refers to the sunrise, and the going out of the evening refers to the sunset. But are these words just a poetic way to say that God makes beautiful sunrises and sunsets? No. We should understand it is people who shout for joy. It is people who shout for joy, and it is people who, and though people who shout for joy are those who dwell in the farthest point of the east where the sun rises. And it's also people who dwell in the farthest point of the west where the sun sets. People are in awe. People shout for joy. In other words, God has heard the prayers of the people who dwell at the ends of the earth. And they have responded with awe and shouts of joy. Because they prayed and they have been delivered from the tumult that was engulfing them. Look at that verse 7. The tumult of the peoples. When we read peoples in verse 7, we should understand that they are in contrast to a people, namely the Israelites. In the past, the people Israel was repeatedly attacked by other peoples, other nations. God used these other nations to discipline Israel for its unfaithfulness. But God was also showing the nations through the Israelites what he would do for Israel and through Israel. We get our Bible and our Savior and all God's promises through Israel. And God repeatedly delivered the Israelites and even saved some among their enemies. At the Exodus from Egypt, a mixed multitude came out, not only Israelites, but people who had joined with them. And we can think of specific people who joined themselves to the people of God. Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. Ruth, the Moabite. Uriah, the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, and Naaman, the Syrian. So we can expect God to graciously gather his elect from all the nations in the future as well. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells us there will be a time when the nations will be in distress because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. Luke chapter 21, verse 25. This roaring of the sea and waves language corresponds to verse 7, the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. And it's talking about the tumult of the peoples. From Jesus' description, that future time of tumult will be somewhat like what happened to the Egyptians when God delivered the Israelites from their bondage. Do you remember what came upon the Egyptians? It was terrible. Supernatural judgments. Water turned to blood. There was terrible blight, pestilence, disease, drought, hail, unnatural darkness, and the angel of death killing the firstborn males. In the future, there's going to be a time of trouble in which not only will people do abominable evil to one another, not only will there be natural disasters, but God will bring supernatural judgments upon the earth. And even as Pharaoh and his officials heard the message from Moses, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in that future time to all nations. At this time, the people of Israel will realize they have a son named Jesus, and that he sits at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And they will mourn for Jesus and turn to him. And others among all the nations will do the same. Then the end will come. In Matthew's gospel we read, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There's an assurance in there. Jesus assures us that God's elect will be gathered and brought to a good place. At the end of the age, the Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Here in Psalm 65, It is as though God, through David, calls his people to be still, and know that he is God, and that all these things will be accomplished in their time. It's another way of saying, don't fret. Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. When we read of the righteousness, salvation, and hope of verse 5, it is not only for the Israelites. It's also for all the ends of the earth. So ultimately, God is to be thanked and praised for his salvation by all nations, with praise and thanksgiving coming as though from one voice. So verses 5 through 8 involve not only Israel's deliverance from the wrath of nations, but also the deliverance of people from among all the nations. A deliverance from the wrath they have against one another and against God's people and against God and the wrath that God has against them. In that deliverance, there's ultimately a great reconciliation of all the nations to one another and to God. God told David that David would not be the one to build God a house, but that his son would do so. That promise was doubly fulfilled, or it will be doubly fulfilled. First, it was fulfilled in David's son Solomon, who built a literal temple in Jerusalem. But ultimately, it's fulfilled in the son of David, the Lord Jesus, who builds the church, composed both of Israelites and people from all the nations. This assembly are the people of the New Jerusalem, the people among whom God ultimately makes his dwelling. We see the same idea in the second half of Ephesians 2, which someone read for us earlier. Therefore, we must understand that magnificent praise is coming. God's bountiful provisions for all the earth will bring him magnificent praise. That's verses 9 to 13. When we come to verses 9 through 13, David describes the future world in which these people will live as overflowing with God's abundant provisions, so much so that it is as if even the hills and meadows and valleys are joining in the celebration of praise. There are not enough figures of speech to describe the glory that's to be revealed. So also the Apostle Paul later writes to the Corinthians, summing up the Old Testament teaching of the future glory in these words, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Note verse 9. There's the mention of the river of God. Elsewhere in the Psalms, we read, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. The description of the earth that follows in verses 9 to 13 that we read there is idyllic. There's only the thought of abundantly joyful life, of great provision and tremendous celebration. There's not even a hint of death. So also Revelation 21 speaks of the new heaven and the new earth. So also Revelation 22 speaks of the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. At present, that's us, you and me, we. We do well to beware of the earth, even though it shows the glory of God's creation. Yet it also bears the mark of the fall. And death is written all over it in complex and intricate ways. House mice are cute. See them in lots of kids' books, right? But they can carry terrible disease. Those who would hug a tree may be bitten by a spider. Those who love to eat beef may end up with CJD. But the language here in Psalm 65, it's like the language of Isaiah 11. Death is no more. Sin is no more. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. David is speaking the language of the New Jerusalem and of the new heaven and the new earth. At the end of Revelation 21, the Apostle John reports his vision of the future, writing, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This ultimate temple is composed of God and Christ and the body of Christ. It is built by Christ. It is not in the city, but it is the city. It includes believers from both the Jews and the Gentiles, and the saints of all ages, who together form the bride of the Lamb. And all these believers, together with God and the Lord Jesus, are the temple. They dwell in God, and God dwells in them. In that temple is the true ark that contains the better promises of the new covenant. And Jesus, the high priest of that temple, ever lives to make intercession for the saints. By him, even now, we have access. The Old Testament tabernacle and the temple pointed to the redemption that was yet to be made. And so it pointed to the new covenant. It was in this promise of the New Testament that David and the Old Testament believers rested, waiting for God to send his Son and bring redemption and salvation. We who are the people of the nations of the world have been grafted in to the people of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And now, together with the saints of all ages, we look to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And the time is coming when the nation Israel will be grafted back in. Jesus is coming. His earthly kingdom is coming. Therefore, let us be grateful and offer up to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Let us pray that we may use well the time that is given to us in these last days. When we see him, will we be like him? When we see him, what will he say to us? Well done, good and faithful servant. Will he speak to us as our Savior or as our judge? God invites us to come. Jesus invites us to come. The Spirit invites us to come. And the Gospels offer us examples of simple prayers. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Praise is waiting. Will you join?